So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 19, please? Luke chapter 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your minas made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, there, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is so deliberate. It is so intentional. It is so keenly and accurately calibrated. Thank you, Lord, that you are a master communicator. And you are very capable of expressing exactly what you want to say. Thank you, Lord, that our Lord and Savior was a master teacher. And now we have the ability to, by your Holy Spirit preserving it and inscripturating it, we now can, in a sense, be right back there and be hearing these words from your lips. And we're so grateful for that. Lord, I would pray that you would assist us in exegeting and understanding this passage exactly as you would have us to, rather than according to our own devices and our own wit and our own cunning. Help us, Lord, to see in your word that which you are laboring to make known to us. And we're going to do that by finding out exactly what you wrote, because you are such a good communicator. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand this passage and then have our minds challenged and molded because we've looked at your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing up with this parable that we started a while back. Jesus was teaching this parable as they were on their way up to Jerusalem, if you will remember. The crowd was expectant. The expectation of this crowd in particular was at an epic height as they traveled with this massive crowd on their way up to the Passover. And of course, we know now this was the Passover that would see the offering up for sin of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, at the screaming demand of many who were in this very crowd surrounding him. The crowd was buzzing about a coming assertion of a Messiah conquest. The defeat of the Roman conquerors and the exaltation of the nation of Israel over the world. But in this whole time, Jesus had been telling them something different. We read it, for example, in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." Yay! "And all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Hurrah! "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and treated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So, there's a difference between what's going to happen and what their expectations are. And so he told a parable. They were, at the time of the telling of the parable, in a very fortuitous place. At that very time, they were walking by, we know, the palace of Archelaus as they were leaving Jericho. That's where this massive, imposing, and very visible palace was. And of course, relatively recent political events would have been fairly fresh in the minds of Jesus' audience. Archelaus, a few years earlier, had been initially greeted on the Passover with polite warmth as he was selected to replace his father Herod the Great in this particular vicinity and up into Samaria. And again, this was at the time of the Passover. But the initial warmth of the Passover as they were coming in to town, strangely, in a matter of a day or two, turned on a dime. The crowd turned against him. And therefore, he left the site of his rightful rule for a time, to journey to Rome and get from Rome the authority that he was to serve as the local king under the official authorization to rule. The citizens of this local kingdom at this point hated him. And as he went up, they sent a delegation to Rome proclaiming that they would not have this man to rule over them. Subsequently, Rome largely ignored the delegation, and Archelaus went back to the site of his kingdom to rule, where he met with his supporters, those few, and with his political enemies. So that was the well-known anecdote of recent history. And of course, we've been looking at the last little bit. Why give us a history lesson as you're walking by this palace? Well, that's the whole point of a parable. Verse 11, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They had expectations and he needed to let them know that something a little different was going to happen than what they expected. This is where he tossed something alongside, which is what the word parable means, to toss, parabole, bole, to throw, para, alongside. He was going to toss something along, a known beside an unknown, in order to teach some things. They thought that because the Messiah was entering in Jerusalem, the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." There's going to be a period of time where the rightful king, the nobleman of appropriate antecedents and qualification, was going into exile as he went to a place of a higher authority to receive a kingdom, for he was a king,
And then he was going to return and set up his kingdom. So the point of the first little bit that they needed to wrap their head around was the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. He was going to be in exile because of the rejection of his citizens. So, verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, said to them, do business with this until I come back. So, there was going to be this period of time. He was going to come return. For those few who were loyal to him during his absence, his exile, they were going to be spending a lengthy period of time doing business, which includes the idea of just kind of living there in and among, transacting business in the name of the exiled ruler in and among the citizens who hated him and rejected him as king. We have the affirmation, verse 14, of what the locals thought, verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that his slaves be brought to him. So, when he returned, well, that's kind of what the rest of the parable concerns itself with. What happens when the king returns with authority from exile? Because that should influence how people govern themselves in his absence. We have a pretty good idea how we should be behaving, because here's what's going to happen when the king comes back, is the point. Well, we had that whole thing about the idea that there was going to be an evaluation of your stewardship, and reward was going to be given that was proportional. When there was outstanding, basically stellar type of stewardship, which would have required a tremendous amount of loyalty because he's working around people who don't like him or his master, and a lot of diligence and some skill, some basic skill, it was the reward was going to be proportional to diligence and effort. Diligence and effort. And of course, last time we were together in this, we made drew the correlation between that and the Bema of Christ. That's something that's going to be happening. Anyway, we looked at that whole thing. Then verse 24, the one who treated the nobleman as though he were an enemy and hostile to him, he says, take that mina away from him. And he said, here's what I want you to do. Verse 24, then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. And so as a device of the storytelling, this isn't recounting history, the events of this have not happened yet. They are going to happen. But as a device of the storytelling, Jesus includes an anticipated shock and questioning of the nobleman's methods in verse 25 by his followers. He has already lots of stuff, they're arguing. Is it fair? And Jesus anticipates this as a gut-level reaction common even among good slaves. But Jesus is teaching that the reward of future entrustment of kingdom service during the coming kingdom will be on the basis of faithfulness, not humanly perceived human notions of equity. That's where we kind of left off. And now, where we left off, meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Again, just so we have the basics here, the purpose or the logic of telling a parable is that you're taking something familiar to the audience and laying it beside what you are wanting to teach them. So he's telling a story, and Jesus can include whatever elements he wants and exclude details he considers irrelevant to the lesson. He is completely the master of this in putting what details he thinks are helpful to the main point. And he included this verse. It's not just fill. Why throw in this sentence, and what does it mean? Well, one of the things that we find in as we go through the Gospels, and especially as we read it synoptically, all of them together, we learn something, and that is in the teaching ministry of Jesus, we are frequently, if we work out the details, informed of a level of repetition that our Lord employs in his teaching. I see a lot of ink being spilled on trying to sort out all of the individual details between the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke. And they're saying, well, here, Matthew records this, and here Luke records that. And it could be that, you know, he heard it differently, or he tries to put it in different words, or Luke had a bug in his ear, you know, whatever it was. And again, the problem is that they should just read the first little bit. And the first little bit says, Matthew said this took place at this time on this place. Luke says it took place at this time, and they don't match. Okay? So what we have here is very similar sermons. The Sermon on the Mount were done very largely at the same kind of 2 or 3 week period, very largely the same order, very largely the same data, but they're very different sermons. And what we see here, of course, is the crowd is to some extent changing as the days go by. And so right now in that part of his ministry, he's doing this group of teaching, and the sermons look an awful lot alike. And so there's an element of repetition in it. The teaching of the disciples' prayer is another example. When we see the two compared and we're trying to sort that out, they're given on two very different occasions. Jesus teaches a lesson very much like this one that we have before us this morning in less than a week, again, in Jerusalem, in about 4 days or so. He starts out and said there's a man who went out and he was about to receive a kingdom, and he had to leave for a little bit, and he left some people in charge. And you go, this is you preached that sermon a few days ago. Yeah, there's slight different details. He's going to say something different about it. What's different about them? Oh, I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to talk about next week, Lord willing. We're going to do an excursus into that one. But anyway, there's a thing where Jesus, as a good teacher, frequently circles around and comes back and teaches a very similar lesson. We frequently see themes repeated, for this is a good basic teaching strategy. And such is the case here. When we look at this passage, people have a tendency to take verse 26, I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And it's immediately through violence, wrest, and pulled away from its context and its home, and it's kidnapped and put on a refrigerator magnet, absolutely in isolation from any other verse, where violence is done to it. And we don't want to do that. We want to say, okay, so there's a context and there's a body of teaching. Why don't we do that instead of, hey, what neat ideas can we come up with that, right? So here it is. We have a case where Jesus has taught this, and it's a recurring maxim that he has done on a great many occasions. Let's look at one or two of them. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is starting a different strategy with the crowds, because the crowds are starting to galvanize against him. And so he responds by changing his strategic position on this. And he tells them a story. A certain man went out, and a sower went out to sow. And he talks about the sower and the seed. Oh, what in the world? Why would we be doing that? Well, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? What gives? Why are you starting that whole thing? And he answered, because it's such a neat thing and it gets everybody's attention. No. Jesus answered and said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. I am giving information selectively. You're kidding. That doesn't sound fair. Is he saying this, or did somebody say this about him? He's saying this. That's my rationale. I have a deliberate intention that some of you are going to be able to get it, and it is a calculated thing that some of the audience will not get it. Why? Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he who has, and he will have in abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he goes on and he talks about that great passage in Isaiah. You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I'd heal them. There's something deliberate here about the Lord, and we've talked about this before. This was an act of mercy. For people who were absolutely intent, doesn't matter what you say to me, I'm against him, I'm against him. He began to preach in such a way and teach in such a way that they would understand less and in the end be less accountable for such an enormous body of truth that they closed their eyes to. It was an act of mercy. They were only going to be held accountable for so much, and this was a way of diminishing their end accountability. It was an act of tremendous love. Anyway, in there he says, and whoever has, to him more shall be given. That same sort of a thing. What in the world is going on here? When you reject what light is available to you, you are thereafter granted diminished light and insight. Diminished light and insight is the consequence of, as Paul later would describe it in Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness always has an end effect. You end up perceiving less. You end up getting less light. You end up with your heart hardened. You understand less. And there's a cause and effect relationship there. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8, which would have happened a few months earlier. So as he refers to this and he uses that verse, a frequently used maxim in his teaching, they'd have gone, oh, okay, he's explained this already. Luke chapter 8, for example, verse 18, we'll just see how he uses the maxim, so take care how you listen. Here's what you need to learn. You need to be careful the mindset, the heart set in which you listen to truth. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has. There's the critical point. They think they have something, and it turns out they don't. Even what he thinks he has, with finality, with security, shall be taken away from him. The consequence of treating what revelation God has given to you unfaithfully and being deliberately disobedient to the command of the Lord, the consequence of that will be you lose everything. Coming to church is dangerous. Did you know that? It's commanded. It's a good thing for believers. It's a wonderful thing for believers. Coming to church week after week and deciding in your heart, I don't have to listen to that. I'm not going to do that. Continuing to come and expose yourself to truth and having rejection makes you harder and harder and harder And the consequence of that is people have this idea that I'm coming to church, so I've got some basic things coming for them, for me, and there's some things I can count on. But in the end, what you think you have, you will be devastatingly bereft of. Coming to church, if you're deciding that you're not going to listen, is a very dangerous, dangerous undertaking. Don't keep coming to church and keep putting yourself under the Word of God and saying no. Please, by the mercy of God, don't do that. Well, we go on. Verse 27. Here's a verse that many recoil at. And many conclude that there must never be an allowance for a level of comparison or correspondence with the nobleman of the story and what's going to happen to Jesus. Like, this can't be descriptive or predictive of Jesus. That whatever is going on, that it, he must have departed that trail at some point and we didn't see him go. Because verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. What do we do with that? Because up until now we've been appropriately running out the conclusion he's taking the life story of Archelaus and he's laying his own expectation of his life and laying that beside it. And we've seen how scripturally that really lines up. And then we get to this verse. Well, some have asserted that Jesus is merely finishing the familiar tale of Archelaus at this point with historically familiar details. This is the story of Archelaus. This is in no account and in no circumstance going to be what Jesus does. Problem. Significant problem. Contemporary historians and writers like Josephus, who were no friend of Archelaus at all, and would have gleefully recorded any of his missteps or cruelties, are absolutely silent about, and this was the end of the story for Archelaus. And Archelaus came back and slew all of his enemies? Nope. Never happened. Never happened. The historical part of this has been covered in a multitude of sources. And there's absolutely no mention of it. They're absolutely silent about any great massacre that happened on his return. In fact, on his return, Archelaus, he probably would have loved to act vengefully, but he didn't dare. The reign of Archelaus actually ended very shortly after that with a whimper, and with him being banished to Vienna. So if those of you are thinking, hey, I think a great place to go for a vacation would be Vienna, just realize that that's been used as a place where people are banished. And it could be the very expensive costs for being somebody trying to live there. I'm not sure. But anyway, this is where the story of Jesus radically departs from the known familiar history of Archelaus. It's a surprise ending. Everybody, as they're going along, going, I know that part of the story. And then he came back, and he slaughtered people. What? It was a surprise ending. Which, of course, at this point, the detail of that parable is made even more jarring and more memorable. The return of the nobleman to receive his kingdom in the story narrated by Jesus, that nobleman is marked by a massive, unheard of bloodbath. these enemies of mine, let's take the leaders, you know, and then we'll get the leaders under control and that'll put the rest of them in line. No. But these enemies of mine, and it is deliberately not unrestricted, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here, not representatives, not some of them, and slay them. And it's very graphic. It's not just, and put them to death, but slay them right here in my presence, which for all of us go, ooh, that's gory. It's vengeful. It's deliberately violent. It's deliberately intimidating. Not just, okay, so we're going to cart them off and they're going to be in some penal colony on some island someplace. Slay them right here. Cut them to ribbons in my presence. How do we connect that with what you know about Jesus? For many, the thought of this being Jesus is therefore unthinkable. Who could he be talking about? Would Jesus, your Savior, slay people? I was reading a response to this, and in it they were quoting the Catholic hymn, Jesu, meek and lowly, meek and humble, or something like that. It goes on and talking about him being very mild and very meek and kind of all the things that you are not really looking for in a great leader. But that was their perception of Jesus, and saying, therefore, that's what we're called to, and that's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that's the way Jesus is always going to be. The scriptures are deliberately a revelation of God to us about who he is, what he's going to do, so that we can draw some ideas about, corrected ideas about, corrected anticipations about Jesus. Bring them here and slay them in my presence. Could that at all be something consistent with what we know about the Jesus portrayed in Scripture? Turn with me again. You're familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this one who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. He's identifying himself, and he's identifying himself. I'm the one that you know of, that you've been long expecting, that you connect with, the one who is mighty to save. Question asked, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads it in the winepress? I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance, which is, they did this, therefore I will respond and do this. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. This is something that I have anticipated doing, and now's the time. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And you're not going to be greatly assisted in somehow putting some sort of a nicety, some sort of a euphemistic interpretation on this, that really what he meant was some sort of an English tea party. It is decidedly, deliberately, horrifyingly graphic. And he says, I'm not entrusting this to someone else. I'm not doing this through the agency of someone else. I did it, and I did it alone. I intended to do it alone. I intended to do it. And it's a response to what they did. And there's a lot of people that say, well, given that, that can't possibly then be describing our Lord. Until, of course, you go to Revelation chapter 19. You're familiar with the passage. Who is it, the one who straps on the sword and comes out and tramples the wrath of Almighty God, tramples out the winepress of the wrath of God alone? His angels are with him, but he does it. It's very clear who it is. Well, we're here in Isaiah chapter 66. There should have been some expectation for this. There should have been some expectation, and actually there was. They had it misdirected. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they kind of knew that the Messiah wasn't going to be a Gandhi type. Verse 14 of Isaiah 66, then you will see this and your heart will be glad, and you're going, I need to know the background of that so that I have a context, and I would say that would be a good thing to do. And so do come out to our Tuesday night Bible study, and we'll be talking all about that, or you can listen online. But anyway, we'll get to that. Your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with the flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Could this be true about Jesus? Yes. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, for example, Matthew 25 tells us, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's when he establishes his kingdom, when he has come with his mighty angels and in great power, not like Bethlehem. He comes with great power and with great violence. He will gather the nations, the ethnic. Actually, we should read that. Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 25 for a moment? We're going to spend a little bit more time on this and the passage just before this next week, Lord willing. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, I'm in Matthew 25, 31, and all the angels with him. Okay, so that's an event that has not happened yet. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's when things happen. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the other, which involves not just general evaluation, individual, very precise, person-by-person evaluation. And this isn't the first time that it's been mentioned in Scripture. Jesus is reminding them of a passage of Scripture that should be well known to them, called the rod judgments that are in the book of Ezekiel. Before we get there, let's turn to Zechariah, we'll stay there. Matthew chapter 25, stay there. The point of the parable then is, first of all, when the Son of Man comes back, in distinction to what happened with the coming of Archelaus, there is going to be a very decisive and a massive dealing with the enemies of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Messiah. So that is what's being described and discussed here. Let's turn, if we could, for a moment to Isaiah chapter 66. Let's turn back there for a moment. And we'll scoot ahead just a little bit. Verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come, bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. God is not backward about describing what he's going to do in the end, and we err when we kind of rush in there and we try and defend him, quote unquote, by saying, yeah, no, this would never be what my God does. He goes to great lengths and he's very specific about saying, no, you need to understand something about me as God. I'm going to do this. He wants you to know that, and he's not somehow protected by you protecting people from knowing that about him. He's put it on display. He's declared it. It's part of Revelation. So we go back to our passage in Luke chapter 19. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. There's a way in which they kind of believed that the Messiah was going to do that, but they really believed that that was going to happen with the ethne in the Greek, the goyim in the Hebrew, the Gentiles. And they were cheering. Yeah, Lord, get the Gentiles. Good. We've been itching for that. But the point of this, mark it, he's walking with this group of people who are seeming like a political cheerleading crew. The point of this that he's saying is, but these enemies of mine, who are the enemies of him? Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. So the point that he's making in the middle of this crowd is, Gentiles aren't the only people who are going to be exposed to the judgment of God. Zechariah, for example, Zechariah chapter 13. Turn there for a moment. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and associate, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. That's precisely, of course, what happened with our Lord. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Cut off is always a term used in the Hebrew for put to death and killed. Two-thirds will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. But the ratio is, in the process, in order to get to a group of people who are willing to follow him, two-thirds are killed. Are there more details on that? Yes, actually there are. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 20 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and mark it now, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. In order to be king over you, there's going to be a few things that take place. A mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and wrath poured out. And on that basis, I will be king over you. I will bring you, and the antecedent of you is you Israelis, you who are his own citizens. I will bring you out from the peoples, gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Meaning, this is not God from heaven, and so there's some sort of a indirect judgment being mediated upon the people. He's saying this judgment is going to be, you are here and I am here. We are in each other's immediate presence. These enemies of mine, come and cut them to ribbons in what? My presence. I'm going to enter into judgment with you face to face. As I enter into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness and the land, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. That's a thing that would be common to them as sheep herders. What they would do is they'd have this massive crowd, this massive herd. And then this massive herd, they would kind of get it all kind of choked down until they went and they were going through one at a time. And the shepherd would have his rod over that, and he would say, next. And the next one would come and put the rod down and say, this one goes left, this one goes right. It was individual, highly selective, person-by-person culling. You'll pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know I am the Lord. The king who was hated and rejected by the vast majority of his citizens was going to go away, be in exile for a time, but he would return. And when he did, there would be graphic, vengeful, public execution on an absolutely frightening scale, something that had never been seen in history. What an alarmingly, surprisingly violent end to the story. The Messiah was not going to deliver all Israelites by virtue of the fact they're Israelites. The Messiah was not going to deliver and elevate rebels, even if they were from the right heritage and the nation specially chosen by God, and they were packing the right book and had the right name of God on their lips. Those that rejected him in obedience, he would bring into judgment not just the nations, the Goyim. And with that, he says, all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, including this one. But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Could this be true about Jesus? Yes, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He'll gather the nations. There were thousands walking up the trail to Jerusalem. All of them had concluded the judgment was for the other guy, that lot, not us lot. They had concluded that they were in a position of privilege as the children of Abraham, and therefore they would never come into judgment. the overwhelming majority of the crowd was horrifyingly mistaken. They were all assuming an exemption for them. They were assuming they're going to make it. They have the right connections. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. To the same group of people who were operating on the same group of assumptions early in the ministry of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he says to this group of people, who the object of their faith, the thing that they were counting on, was something other than an alien righteousness, a righteousness that had been provided for them, like Abraham. They were counting on their own righteousness and their own connections. So to that group of people, he says, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to, what does your text say? Destruction. And it isn't as though he just left destruction and he leaves it nebulous. He's gone on and said quite a bit of detail in his word about what that entails. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And look at this. And there are many who enter through it. There's lots of people who are going through that gate fully confident in their religious accomplishment, that the gate is clearly marked heaven. It's just that when they walk through that, where they get to, it doesn't take them there. Where they get to, it's destruction, contrary to what they expected. For the gate is small and the way is narrow, and included in that term, it's compressed. You need to fight hard to get through it. That leads to life, and there are few who find it. What is the ratio? The ratio is frankly appalling. What's happening here today as we sit and hear the Word of God? I pray to God that it is not a similar ratio. But I know, because I'm a student of Scripture, that there's going to be an inclination in the human heart to, notwithstanding the teaching, for there to be some who are sitting and they are fully expecting that they are going to be the grand and glorious exception to the rule. And they will make it. I hope you do. I hope you do have that hope. I labor hard that you would have that hope. But I labor hard that you would have that hope for the right reason. That your confidence, the object of your faith, would be the right thing. Because you can come and you can sit under the sound of the gospel, and in the back of your head you're saying, yeah, I know, and that's true for those guys, but my uncle's a missionary, and we've been Christian a long time in our family, and I prayed the prayer, and I was baptized, and there's all of these religious things I've done, and in the end, I will make it. And it is my labor, it is my horror, that there would be some here today that think they're going to make it on that basis. There's only one basis you're going to make it, that you acknowledge with everyone else who's going to make it, that you aren't worthy, that you didn't make it on your own merit, that all of your righteousness, even when you're doing your really best stuff, It was like filthy rags. But Jesus was worthy. But Jesus was righteous. But Jesus died for my sin. And he took my legal standing and he allowed that legal standing to be placed on him and then suffer the wrath of God. And then, for reasons that are unrelated to my worthiness, he took his own righteousness, which is perfect, and he gave that to me as an eternal inheritance. So I could walk into heaven and say, I'm here because of the righteousness that is not mine. It's the righteousness of another, but it really is legally my righteousness, and I belong here. What are you trusting in? There were tens of thousands walking up that hill, fully trusting they were about to waltz into the kingdom of God. And they were the same ones that screamed out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And every one of them, the moment they died, came face to face with a face they were familiar with. I know that face. I know that guy. Oh no. What are you trusting in? Be ever so careful here and now that you're not trusting in something Jesus has declared to be a future failure. Your good works, your associations, your family background, your religious rites, your ceremonies, your token cookbook empty prayers. Please don't do that. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've heard that. But the next part is so important. Being justified, look at that next little phrase, as a gift. As a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's my hope, is that God in his mercy has passed over my sin because he imputed it to somebody else and he fully paid for it because of the wages of sin is, and he died. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Are you confident that you're going to go to heaven? I hope you are. That's a good thing. I hope you are confident you're going to go to heaven. But I pray to God, search your heart, make sure you're confident for the right reason. That the object of your faith is the finished work of Christ for you. Not something you're doing, will do, or earned. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this startling revelation about who this Lord and Master is that we're following. It should come as no surprise when we see him bring in the kingdom of just how graphic an event that will be, because you've said it so many times, so many different places, so many different ways, but so often the very same thing. Heavenly Father, I would pray that the fear of the Lord
would be the cause of salvation in some here today. And I would pray, Lord, that for any who have their faith in the finished work of Christ and the object of their faith is the right thing, that all of us would walk out of here with a song and a hymn of praise of the goodness of God that He took the wrath and He didn't put it on me, which would have been altogether proper. Help us, Lord, to walk out of here worshiping a God who is worthy of all praise for His unspeakable gift to us. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.